Now we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've reached Matthew chapter 7, and it's verses 21 to 23 this morning. Matthew 7 at verse 21. Words which surely are very well known to all of us. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit that they are acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. I wonder if you're aware that in Nazi Germany there were Christian people who were appalled by what Hitler was doing and by his whole political philosophy. The Protestant leader of the anti-Nazi Christians was an intellectual giant called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and his courage in speaking out against Hitler brought him first into prison and then to be executed. He had also been a member of a secret resistance force, but anti-Nazi resistance had little chance against the Gestapo. Bonhoeffer was a theologian, a professor and teacher of theology. That so many church people could swallow Hitler's political philosophy, hook, line, and sinker, caused Bonhoeffer to think very deeply. And he put down in writing the conclusions that he came to. His book is called The Cost of Discipleship. In this book, Bonhoeffer develops the biblical doctrine that Christ demands all. Our mind, our heart, our strength, our soul. And with penetrating and prophetic insight, he pointed out that the Church of Jesus Christ had been weakened and rendered ineffective by what he called cheap grace. By cheap grace, he meant a Christian profession of faith which is so cheap it has no value, so cheap it is of no effect. And he saw that the churches of his day had thousands of members who were deluding themselves into thinking that they belonged to Christ because they called him Lord. But the grace that they knew was cheap grace. It was an imitation and not the real thing at all. I quote from Bonhoeffer, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. Baptism without discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Another Christian writer, very different to Bonhoeffer, wrote something very similar about the same time. His name was Arthur W. Pink. "Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today, and never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who believe that all is well with them when in fact the wrath of God is upon them." Now, were it not for the Lord's own words in the two closing paragraphs of Matthew 7, I would regard both Bonhoeffer's and Pink's comments as most improper and very judgmental. But the awesome and the devastating truth is that Christ himself is the authority for what they say. "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" The problem Christ is addressing here is that of self-delusion. It is possible for a man, for a woman, to have a false peace, to believe that all is well, to believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior, to believe that their sins are forgiven, to believe that their names are written in the book of life, when the truth is they are deceiving themselves. And on the judgment day, Christ will say, "Away from me, I never knew you." First of all, notice in this text, false tests that we are Christians. And the first false test is the ability to pray. Because we can pray doesn't mean that we're born again of the Spirit of God. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." And this is the warm, devout, fervent language of prayer. These are people who call Christ Lord, and in such a way as to imply familiarity with him. That's the force of the double "Lord, Lord," repeated twice. These are folk who regard themselves as on friendly, familiar terms with the Savior. They regard themselves as being intimate with him. They have nodded to him so often. They have talked with him so frequently. They have unburdened their hearts to him with such regularity. They are in an inner circle, in the know. They have all the right language. But the terrible truth is that for all their apparent devotion to Christ, their familiarity with him, they are in for the most ghastly surprise when they stand before him on the final day of judgment, for he will turn his back upon them and cast them out. And yet, they have prayed. They know his name. They take his blessed title, Lord, upon their lips. And more, just to emphasize to themselves and to others how strong is their connection with Christ, they repeat his name. "Lord, Lord," they say with such confidence. But they are deceiving themselves, and very probably deceiving plenty of other people too, who are taken in by their show of piety. Is this me? Is this you? Are we deluding ourselves when all we have is a counterfeit faith, cheap grace, an imitation of the real thing, but something that is worthless and useless? But another false test is the test of orthodoxy. There's more, you see, in this title of Lord, Lord than merely an outward show of devotion to Christ. Here is also sound theology and perfect orthodoxy. This man, this woman, actually believes all the right things. You see, the name Lord in the Old Testament stands for Jehovah. And in the New Testament, it stands for very God. And the first Christian confession which candidates for admission to the Lord's table had to make away back in New Testament days was, "Jesus is Lord." That was the first doctrinal creed, the earliest public profession of faith which admitted you to the fellowship of the church. And the Lord is telling us that among so many who believe the right things, who have stood up and made public profession of faith, believing all the right things about himself, are those who are deluding themselves. Sometimes when I'm visiting, someone will say to me, "Mr. Searle, I never attend church, but I'm a believer, you know." And I've often answered by saying, "Be careful, friend, be careful. The devils are all believers. There are no atheists in hell. And being a believer is not enough. It simply is not enough. A man, a woman may believe all the right things about Christ. They may believe he died on the cross for their sins. They may believe he rose again the third day, for their justification. They may believe in the final judgment. They may believe his holy standard is the Ten Commandments. But that is not enough. It simply is not sufficient. Nor is standing up in public and stating that you believe a whole string of doctrinal statements sufficient. There must be something more. For many, not just the odd one here and there, but many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but will be cast out. I have met warm-hearted and hospitable and kind people here in Northern Ireland, and I've come to know many of outstanding quality. But I have to say this, that among evangelical and church people I have never met so many who know the truth of the gospel and who think that by giving a mental acquiescence to certain gospel facts means that they are all set for heaven. They have the theology. They've been taught it thoroughly from their early days. They have the language. It just trips off their tongues. But one is left again and again with a sinking feeling that all is not well, that something vital is missing, something more is needed. It's called believism, and the province has more than its fair share of believism. Just believe, they preach in the open airs. Just believe, and you are saved. I know that you can quote me text to support such statements, but I have to say to you that I can quote texts back which say that that is a most dangerous and deceptive way of talking. And one of the crucial texts I would quote is our text for today. And if you go back to the Philippian jailer, to whom Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house, you will find that it was in a context of a man trembling with fear at the awesome sense of God's might and power. The man was desperate. He was ready to kill himself. He was poised on the brink of eternity, and he was about to plunge into hell. And that was the right word at the right moment for that man. But we so often rape the Word of God, and we tear a text from its context, and we apply it to a totally different situation, and then we think that some poor lost soul has been born again because he's nodded his agreement to half a dozen words, which, if the truth were told, mean little or nothing to him. And that is believism, and the churches are full of it. May God have mercy upon us. But there's another false test here. It's the test of supernatural powers. The many who have deceived and deluded themselves are in an even worse and more dangerous condition than the poor fellow who's been assured by some open-air so-called personal worker that because he's nodded his agreement to some gospel facts, he's now born again and all right. Because the many include preachers and prophets and healers and workers of miracles, all in the name of Christ. Now, if these words didn't come from the lips of our Lord himself, we would find it impossible to accept them. I mean, how ridiculous can you get, says someone, to say that someone is prophesying and healing and working wonders, in Christ's name, no less, and yet not one of his. But is not that precisely what our Lord says? If there is any single passage of the Bible which makes me tremble, it is this one, that a man can stand and proclaim the Word of God and declare the truths of the gospel and preach to others, and yet himself be a castaway and reprobate at the last. You say, but how could someone heal or cast out demons in Christ's name and not be truly converted? We don't have to go far to find examples of this very thing. When the 12 were sent out by Christ to heal and cast out demons, we have every reason to believe that Judas did just that. And yet Christ said it would have been better if he'd never been born. And you find in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles that there were Jews who had this power. The magicians in Pharaoh's court had miraculous powers too. And when it comes to healing, while there can be no doubt that Christ still heals today, there can be no doubt either that there is a purely natural gift of healing. And there are other spiritist mediums who also heal. Why, the healing ministry in the Church of Scotland was revived in the 1950s by a minister called Cameron Peddy, who witnessed healings by the Spiritist Church and felt that if devils could heal, then so could Christ, who has conquered demons. But quite apart from Spiritism, there are others who have paranormal powers and who practice with varying degrees of success spiritual healing, as they call it. We have it in the scripture and we have it in modern life, and it should neither surprise us nor deceive us. And so our Lord warns us that healers and workers of miracles who assume that because they have certain powers are therefore regenerate, born again, will one day receive the most devastating blow as they discover that what they had and what they did bore no relationship whatsoever to the real issues of God and of eternity. And they will be cast out of the Lord's presence forever. I tell you, this is the most solemn warning in all of the Bible. I say again, it makes me tremble. But then secondly, here will you notice the true test. Now, if we cannot depend on the fact that we pray, or if we cannot depend on the fact that we may have warm feelings and be emotional in our devotions, Lord, Lord, and if we cannot depend on our correct doctrinal beliefs, on our orthodoxy, and if we cannot even depend on our Christian service, even if that service involves preaching and healing and power over demons, on what then can you and I depend? Where are we? What is there left? In the answer the Lord gives us, we actually tread upon a most delicate area in Christian teaching, because it is precisely at this point that the Roman Catholic and the Reforming churches divided and disagreed 450 years ago. It's the whole meaning of justification by faith and a life of righteousness. You see, we've seen that the great theme of this Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. And this word righteousness embraces all our relationships. Our relationship with our God, with our neighbor, and with ourselves. And what the Lord our God demands from us is that our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the religious people of his day. And the Lord is saying in this great sermon, which encapsulates all the Bible's teaching on holy godly living, that the true test of our faith is this, that out of a living relationship with God will flow godly, righteous living every day. And the reason why the Roman Catholic Church fell out with the Reformed Church was that each was insisting on opposite sides of this truth. Luther stated that by faith we were declared righteous by God, washed, cleansed, made pure in his sight by the blood of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church declared, but no, God demands good works and holy living, and you cannot simply say that in a single act of faith we are righteous. Righteousness has to be worked out throughout all of life. Hence the Roman Catholic's emphasis on good works to this very day. But what says the Lord? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the solution to this tension is actually very easy. It's very straightforward. It is that the one who has really and truly been justified by faith, the one who has really been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, that one will begin to show the evidence of what has happened in a transformed life. It simply cannot be otherwise. It is impossible that when a person is born again, it will not show. It's quite impossible. Take a dirty house, an unkept garden, filthy windows, a broken roof, doors hanging off their hinges, and the poor creature who lives in this place is pathetic and incapable. And then someone moves in, an uncle and an aunt, who are hard-working, good-living, practical people. Do you think that filthy house is going to stay the same? Of course it isn't. A skip arrives at the front door the very next day, and soon it's piled high with rotten timber that's been torn out and sodden, dirty carpets that need burning and piles of branches and hedge cuttings and shrub trimmings. And the windows are repaired little by little and cleaned, and the front door is renewed. It takes time, but the neighbors going past see the difference. They see the changes. The house begins to look quite different, positively transformed. Of course it does. It must. It has new occupiers. And my friends, do we really think that if the mighty Holy Spirit of God enters a life and takes up residence there, that there will not be dramatic changes in that life? Do you think that if a young man attends church regularly twice, three, four times on a Sunday, but during the week just drifts along with the crowd, that anyone is going to suspect that church attendance means that Almighty God has entered his life? Never. It's never mere religious exercises that will demonstrate that. It must be, it has to be, that he no longer drifts in his daily life, because he has a mighty new principle of life within himself. He is born of God, and his whole lifestyle and behavior and pattern is transformed, just as really, just as dramatically as that filthy, unkept, broken-down house was transformed when the hard-working, good-living couple moved in. There never ought to have been any misunderstanding over this question of righteousness and holy living. It's written in the Scriptures again and again. We read it a few moments ago, by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And that is exactly it. Paul is only saying what our Lord is saying in this text, that godly living and righteousness and holiness in living, kindness, consideration, thoughtfulness, selflessness, patience, self-control, generosity, meekness, gentleness, goodness, honesty, integrity. He's only saying that all of these are inseparable from a life that truly knows and loves the Lord. And if these fruits of godliness are not beginning to show themselves daily in our living, then there has to be a huge question mark over any profession of faith that we may make. Are we among the crowds and crowds of people who are deluding themselves? Are we among the many who say, Lord, Lord, but do not do what Christ demands of us? You know, I heard the most awful statement recently. Came from a Christian man, a surgeon, who was speaking to fellow doctors, and it filled me with dismay and fear. And this is what he said. He said, as a rule, when I am doing the ward round, as a rule, the most complaining, difficult patients are those with the biggest Bibles on the lockers beside their beds. Think of that. The awkward, difficult, gurning patients in the hospital of this province are those with the biggest Bibles. Where are the fruits of the Spirit that will speak eloquently to a watching world and say, the King of Glory, full of grace and truth, lives in this heart and life? And the answer that comes back, the terrible answer, is that for all the big Bibles, authorized versions or whatever, read so ostentatiously before the other patients in the wards, there are apparently no fruits of the Spirit. And the watching world concludes, and surely rightly, no Holy Spirit there either. Which is exactly what our Lord is saying here. But then thirdly, the Lord gives us the final test. The problem was self-delusion. The thing missing was a life of righteousness and obedience to the will of God, that our living be holy living, and holy living is the most practical thing in all of this world. But the verdict of Christ, notice the verdict Christ pronounces, then I will tell them plainly. And the verb there is, I will tell them. The verb there is the verb to confess. And Christ is saying, they have confessed me, but now I will refuse to confess them. He is turning his back upon their pseudo-piety, their pious words. You have taken my name upon your lips, but my confession is this, I never knew you. You see, morality and religion and lots of Christian activity, these are not enough. The ultimate test, the final verdict, centers on this. Do we know Christ? And does Christ know us? We are back to the whole fundamental issue of relationships. Have we a living relationship with the living Christ? Have we surrendered ourselves wholly to Him, body, soul, and spirit? Have we yielded to Him our everything and entered into an eternal covenant with Him? Someone says, a covenant? Whatever is that? It's like a marriage. And a marriage is based on a covenant signed and witnessed. The groom stands and he pledges himself forever to the bride, and the bride pledges herself forever to the groom. It's not that the minister asks the bride, do you believe there is a chap called Jack Smith? Do you believe that he's good and kind and handsome? Not at all. Nor that the minister asks the groom, do you believe that there is a girl called Sally Brown who is lovely and gentle and good? Nothing as silly as that. But that's about the level of commitment much preaching demands. No, it's to you, Jack, take this woman, Sally, to be your wedded wife. And you covenant to be a loving, faithful, and dutiful husband to her until the day that you shall die. And Jack then takes Sally and they go away together. And they are forever together, please God, as long as they shall have breath. They live together. They eat together. They holiday together. They talk together. They share together. Forever. And that is what Christ means by knowing, I never knew you. For the word know in Scripture is used of the intimacy between a man and his wife. It's used of that coming together for all time, in a life together, so that the closest one to you, the nearest one to you, the dearest one to you, the one you consult first, the one you love, the one with whom you share everything, that one is Christ. And that is what he means. No less. So you and I are left with a question on which depends eternity. Are we truly wedded to Jesus Christ forever? We worship God in our offerings.